Heavenly Father, we thank you for these songs of praise, and particularly this reminder that you are the Lord of all creation. For not only have you made all things, and all things exist because of your power, though of your word, Lord, it is you who has provided salvation for the whole world in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we praise you, we praise your Son, who is the Lord of all. He is, and we thank you most importantly that we have come to understand and confess that he is my Lord, our Lord, and that we follow him, and therefore his words we want to hear. And as we open up your book, Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear the words of our Savior, the words of our King, and that we would learn to understand how we might better follow after our God and Savior. We pray that your Spirit would be our teacher, that your Spirit that dwells within us would convict us and challenge us, that you would enable us, O Lord. For even as we've sung some of these songs today, O Lord, we could not do these on our own. We would not be willing to take up the cross and follow you unless it were your power at work in our weak and feeble hearts and bodies. O Lord, we pray that you would manifest the power of your Spirit in us this morning as your word is proclaimed. We pray that you would reveal to us your glory and your plans, and that we would understand our part in it all, that we would joyfully praise you and joyfully serve and live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. And as you have your Bibles, if you do, please take them and turn with me to the book of Acts. Once again, we're going to be back in Acts chapter 10, verses 23 through 48. And I really do, by the way, love the new the flooring. I really like it. I heard it was going to be done, and it's done. It's beautiful. It's more. I really do like it. In fact, I was telling Benny, the reason why the flooring is the way it is, by the way, is because the shipment of our carpeting got delayed, and so that's why it looks like so. But if you really like the wood flooring like I do, I really like it because I think it matches our wood panels back here. Just aesthetically, it's very pleasing to me. It looks like a you know, if a stable was good enough for our Savior, well, hey, you know, wood floor is good enough for us, right? It doesn't have to be fancy. Doesn't have to be marble or gold or anything like that. It's just, you know, wood, you know. That's good. Just put some hay, some, you know, saw. It would be pretty neat. A good reminder, in fact, visually to us of where our Savior began. And that's kind of cool. But I know the carpet squares are purchased, so they'll come in this week. And thank you for those of you who helped, by the way. There's a whole crew that came in and set up and put the chairs up, put the chairs back. They came out to even Tara to help set up the chairs today. I really thank you, all of you who helped out in that. I know that your work and labor is really unseen. We see the results of it, but I thank God for all those of you who serve in those a little behind-the-scenes ways. Appreciate the body of Christ. Anyways, to the sermon we go. I know while we're in Acts chapter 10, I'd like to just help us to remind us of what Jesus' brother James wrote in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, Jesus' brother warns his readers of the sin of impartiality. You remember that? That he tells this story that if someone enters into our assembly who is dressed respectably, perhaps in a suit like mine today, respectable, perhaps, or maybe in fashionable clothes like some of you may be wearing, and then on the other hand, if someone enters, perhaps a poor person who cannot afford fashionable clothes or stylish clothes, but is dressed in dirty clothes or disheveled clothes, James asks his readers, would you treat them differently? Do you treat them differently when they come in, dressed, looking different than us? And the reality is that human tendency, human sinfulness, is that we tend to treat others different based upon how they look. That's why we have sayings like, don't judge a book by its cover. It's that we do judge people by what we see on the outside. Sometimes that tendency comes out in how we treat them. We may treat them differently as well. And I think it's healthy for us to acknowledge that we probably do this more often than we'd like to admit. And maybe it's not with regards to clothes. Maybe it's not that we judge them based upon what they wear or how they look. But perhaps we judge them based upon other things that are external in nature, like maybe the color of their skin or their age, whether they're older or younger. And just think to yourself today, and I know that you'll be also all of a sudden self-conscious about it, but I'm going to ask you nevertheless. After service today after service, when you leave here these doors, who are you more likely to talk to? Will you talk to someone who is significantly different from you, say in age, whether much older than you, much younger, or will it be more likely that you're going to talk to people that are the same age as you, right? And Tennessee is probably, it's going to be people that are like us. We probably come here each week and we probably talk to the same people 90% of the time. And 10% of the time, we just randomly, that's just some random person I bumped into. And those are the that makes Sunday sometimes exciting, because I had a wonderful conversation with someone that I didn't know. Whether it's age, ethnicity, socioeconomic class, career, we all tend to treat those like us better than those who are different from us. And it's seen, you can just see it in just who we talk to, who we greet perhaps on a Sunday morning, who we tend to have fellowship with. And it's not necessarily wrong that we, tend to talk to people that are the same with us. We use that even in the ministries of this church. We have that's what's called our age-specific fellowship groups in the church, right? Kind of like life stage groups. Married couples have a group. Singles have a group. College kids. Not college kids. High schoolers have a group. And even our 50-plus have a group. So we do that because we understand that that's how we work. We tend to enjoy it. We tend to be more encouraged by being with people that are like us. But if we only spend time with people who are like us, we tend to only focus our energies on encouraging those who are like us, coming to the body of Christ to speak and talk to those who are like us, then we in practice neglect the rest of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is diverse. This church, we praise the Lord, is much more diverse than it was, say, 25 years ago. Or even when it began 60 years ago. It's different. And because it's different, we have the blessing of being able to get to know and fellowship and talk to and interact with people that are much different from us. And when we particularly pay special attention to some and ignore others consistently, James challenges us to think, are we not showing partiality? He writes in James chapter 2, verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. See, partiality, according to James, is something that does not belong in the church of Christ. We cannot effectively make disciples of all the nations if we treat only one particular nation, one particular ethnicity, with partiality or with favoritism to the neglect of the others. Most importantly, of course, we ought to be people who are impartial, fair, that is, we treat others fairly or similarly despite our differences, because our God, He is impartial. He is a fair God, a just God. He treats everyone exactly as they deserve in the same way. And we learn this truth today in our passage. God shows, basically, we're going to see how God shows no partiality in whom he saves. He saves everyone in this with the same fairness. He doesn't look at it and say, oh, that person, well, I like that person. I'm going to save that person because of this or that. He is no respecter of persons. And so therefore, as we who are here left on earth to make disciples of Jesus Christ, we ought to show no partiality in whom we witness to, in whom we make disciples of, or in whom we serve in this church. And we're going to look at three scenes that reveal how God does that. 3 points that we're going to look at. I thought I'd take a page from our younger pastors and give you a preview of the points. I like that. I like that. I'm learning all the time from our younger pastors. God reveals himself to all, God's message for all, and God's spirit to all. And our passage today is going to basically be a continuation of the story that Pastor Roger began last week. In the big picture of Acts, the gospel witness is through the apostles and the early church is spreading to the ends of the earth. And the story picks up with a God-fearing Roman centurion named Cornelius. And he sees a vision of an angel instructing him to seek out one named Simon Peter, who was in nearby Joppa. And the next day, he sends people to look for Peter. And the next day, Peter is praying, and he sees a vision as well. He sees a vision of a great great sheet, and it's lowered from heaven to earth, and in it are filled all kinds of animals, both clean and unclean. And he is told by the voice to eat, to kill and eat these animals. He sees this vision 3 times, in fact, emphatically so. And after the vision, he is told to go with the men who came to look for him. And Peter, when they come knock at the door, Peter invites them in, gives them lodging, and leads us to today's text. 3 scenes that reveal how God shows no partiality in whom he saves. So let's take a look at scene number 1, that God reveals himself to all. We see this in verse 23 to 33. Verse 23, we read, "So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him." Peter, being a devout Jew, would have normally not eaten with Gentiles. That was something that was a taboo, was against the tradition of the Israelites. He wouldn't much less even lodge with them, stay in the same house. But that's exactly what Peter does, surprisingly. It's an indication that Peter is starting to grasp God's plan, God's plan to save Gentiles as well. It is a momentous shift that is taking place in God's salvation plan. The Jews had received the gospel first, as Romans 1:16 tells us, the power of God for salvation first to the Jews. But then the gospel doesn't remain only to the Jews. It eventually reaches the Gentiles. It spread in chapter 8 from the Jews to the Samaritans, kind of like the half-Jews. And now is reaching the Gentiles. And so Peter probably recognizes the momentousness of this situation. And it's likely why he takes some of the brethren from Joppa with him. He wants some witnesses of this. He wants others to see and to observe what God is doing. Verse 24, we continue reading. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." Cornelius had wasted no time while waiting expectantly for Peter's arrival. He had called together all his family, and he called together his relatives. He called together his close good friends. This was something that was exciting. God had appeared to him, and he was to send for this man named Peter. And so there's this expectation that something's going to happen that God is orchestrating. And so he calls all the people together, the ones he knows well. But when Peter arrives, Cornelius meets him and falls at his feet and worships him because, well, why not? Because he had just received a vision. He saw an angel telling him to look for this man. And so he's expecting to hear a message from God. And so this messenger must be from God. He must be divine. Since it's for a Roman, they would have no problems worshiping the men like the emperor. So he bows down and worships this messenger of the God who had revealed himself to in a vision. Just normal practice. It's kind of like it was in some cultures, it was just common to do this, and it was very natural reaction. But Cornelius had confused the messenger for the sender. He blended the two. He offered worship to Peter. But Peter refuses this worship. Immediately, he raises Cornelius up and corrects him. He says, I too am just a man. I too am just a man. Peter is a Jew. He understands that he is just a man like Cornelius, the Gentile. And this is a profound statement. A Jew who understands particularly their privilege that they have as being the people who received the law, whom the descendants of Abraham, whom the promises were given to, whom the promise of the land was given. You know, it was easy. And even today, there are many Jews who are, you know, devout Jews who are very prideful of their special place within God's program. And they have a special place. But there can be a pride that starts thinking that they are more important or better than their fellow man. But when Peter here, he's starting to get it. He's starting to understand what God is saying. And when Cornelius worships, he lifts him up and says, I too am just a man. No matter what differences we have, whether Jew, Gentile, in those days, those are pretty significant for a Jew. Peter understands that he and Cornelius and others are all human. The same is true for all of us. You and I may be different ages, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic status, different jobs, different type of clothes, different families. But no matter what differences we have, we are all human. We're all created by God. We're all made in his image. And yes, we are all fallen too. And we're all sinners. We're all lost under judgment. And we're all in need of salvation. Remembering that we're all human too. It's just one way that really helps us to, that perspective that helps us to guard us from impartiality. It's when we forget our common humanity that many, many tragedies take place in our world. Remembering our common humanity is an effective vaccine against impartiality. Peter grasps this. And think about it. He's an apostle and a Jew. He could have a lot of reasons to think that he was better than Cornelius. But he knows that he's just a man. We read on. Verse 27. And he talked, as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason you have sent for me? Peter and the brethren from Joppa with him must have been in awe of what was happening. Here they are, in a room, Jews in a room full of Gentiles. These were foreigners. These were people who were unclean. And Peter explains in verse 28 that why this is so significant. But even the Romans would have understood this, particularly because they lived in this region. They understand the eccentricities of the Jewish people. They even knew of their particular practices, the practice of not associating with foreigners or even to visit with them, to be under the same roof. And more common just to maybe meet and talk in the marketplace, but not to actually, you know, have a meal or even to be in the same household under the same roof. You see, though the word used here by Peter is that it's unlawful, it's simply that the idea is that it's forbidden, but it's not explicitly forbidden in the Mosaic law, that they were not allowed to be in the same house with foreigners, or to interact with them, or to keep company with them, in fact. But the fact, because the Gentiles were known to eat ceremonially unclean foods, the foods that the Jews were instructed not to eat because they were considered unclean, to teach them moral purity through ceremonial foods. Well, because Gentiles ate them, made them Gentiles unclean. So if the Gentiles are unclean ceremonial, then by interaction with them, the Jewish people would become unclean as well. And so sometimes whether unclean foods, whether it's eating meat offered to idols, it was just became the general practice of a Jew to just not to have any association with a Gentile because they were unclean. not to be under their, to be in their house because they were unclean, and they might offer you food that's unclean. And so Peter would say, it's just unlawful. It's forbidden for us to spend time and to associate with foreigners or even to visit them. But Peter himself had received revelation from God. What does he say? He says, and yet, though it's unlawful, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. I should not call someone as being dirty, impure, common. Peter had made this conclusion from his vision, the vision of the animal, the sheets. That's the only what we've seen earlier in chapter 10. Early in chapter 10. And Peter had basically concluded from his vision of the sheet of the all kinds of animals that God exhorted him to eat, from that vision meant that if foods are no longer unclean, all these foods that were once declared are no longer unclean, God makes them clean, then therefore one could conclude that those who eat these unclean foods or no longer unclean foods would also no longer be unclean themselves. And so therefore, one could associate with them. One could interact with them. One could have company, keep company with them. God had basically made it clear to Peter that he was no longer to treat Gentiles as unholy or unclean, people to be avoided, but rather people to be associated with because they are people who need the gospel, people whom he was to be a witness to of Jesus Christ. But this is because Peter arrives at this conclusion because of God's revelation to him. He would not have concluded this himself. This was God's revelation. Even though Jesus had said it, made it clear, I think one of our pastors had pointed out that Jesus had, in the Gospels, made a point of stated that basically it's that he had declared all foods unclean. But God also not only revealed it to Peter, but God also revealed this truth to Cornelius. He brought a revelation to Cornelius, which we see Cornelius mentioning in verse 30. Cornelius said, so answering Peter's question, why they sent him, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. That's the angel. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I've sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Cornelius recounts the angelic vision that he had received. God had heard the prayer of Cornelius and instructed him to invite Peter to come to him. So Cornelius expected that Peter would come then to speak God's word to him, to be a messenger of God, to tell him what God wanted him to do. You ask us why we called you? Well, God told me to call you. That's why I've called you. Now you tell me what God wants you to tell us, is what Cornelius says. Here, Cornelius and his guests are there, according to Cornelius' words, before God. Yes, Peter is the one invited, but they expected him, Peter, to come and share a word from God. It's a just encouraging thought. Yes, we're not apostles, but as those who are followers of Christ, wherever we go, we are those who bring the message from God to people. It's amazing, the great privilege we have. They're there to hear all that Peter had been commanded by the Lord to speak. What was he to be a witness of? And because God had revealed himself not only to Peter, but also to Cornelius, here, these Jews and Gentiles under the same house, prepared and ready to hear the gospel. Because why? Because God is impartial. God even as we read in our call to worship, is a God who says it's too small a thing to send you to save Jacob. I'm going to send you to save the nations, to be a light to the nations. That was always, in fact, it wasn't a change of plan even then. That was always God's plan. God's plan of salvation was always meant to go to the ends of the earth. Even as when he chose Abraham, called Abraham, who responded and believed in God. But God had promised Abraham that he would bless him, and through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. All the families of the earth, as they too believe. Messiah promised in Isaiah 49, 6 would be one who is a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You know that phrase, end of the earth? Where does that come from? Where do we heard that before? Acts 1:8. Jesus, in even telling the disciples to make disciples, to go be witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, was alluding to this passage. Jesus, the Messiah, was to be a light of the nations. It's always been God's plan from the beginning, so that salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. In fact, Jesus, when he walked on earth, what did he say of himself? I am the light of the world, John 8:12. The gospel spreading to the world is God's plan. And if God shows no partiality in whom he saves, then we as the church of Christ ought to also likewise show no partiality in whom we save, whom we seek to witness to, whom we seek to make disciples of. We should strive to encourage and edify people that may be different from us. Well, that's the first scene. Spend enough time there. God reveals himself to all. But in the second scene, we see that Peter responds to Cornelius. And we see the second scene called God's message for all. That also shows us God's impartiality. That God's impartial because he declares his message. He preaches. He has his witnesses declare the message for all people. You see it in verse 34 to 43. 34 we pick up. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Peter is now getting to grasp God's plan even more. But after, and especially after Cornelius spoke, he says, wow, Cornelius has been asked by God to call me to come to speak to him the words of Christ. And Peter gets it now. He says, God, I now understand that God is not one to show partiality. God is not one who shows favoritism. He's not just the one who only loves Israel alone. He's one who loves all the nations. God is no respecter of persons, as some of our translations have. He doesn't show favoritism, as other translations have. He doesn't look at someone and save them because they're somehow there's something worthy about them, something particularly makes them better than or stand out because of the others for being saved. For God wills to save people, no matter who they are, in every nation, in every tongue, and every tribe. We see that phrase repeated so often, particularly in the book of Revelation. In the heaven and glory, there's going to be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Verse 35 is a difficult verse to interpret, admittedly. When we look at it, it says, in every nation. The emphasis actually is on in every nation. It's on the impartiality of God, that God is seeking to save people from every nation. But the qualifications that come to follow, the man who fears God, him and does what is right is welcomed to him or is accepted by him. And at first, if at initial reading, it may seem, one could interpret that as saying, well, God actually looks at someone. He looks at them outwardly, and if they're good, they do good things. They fear Him. Then they can be saved. Therefore, it's a kind of like they earn their salvation. But that kind of teaching is contrary to much of the rest of Scripture. Later on in verse 43, in fact, Peter will make clear that forgiveness of sins is not through being good or doing good, but it's through believing in Jesus Christ and trusting in Christ. So how can we interpret this? And there's a couple ways. You could say one of the more common ways is perhaps is that the one who fears Him does what is right. These are things that are manifest. They show that a person is genuinely, is someone who has believed. They're fruits that come out of that. And that's the one who's welcome to enter into God's kingdom. And that's possible as well. That's a traditional interpretation. But though it's not as common, but I think I take a slightly different viewpoint on this. It's just because of the emphasis throughout the passage about who Cornelius is. Cornelius is a God-fearing man. Here he is, fear. And now it talks about one who fears Him. Cornelius has a reputation for being devout. He prays. He gives alms. He does good deeds, at least in the eyes of the Jewish people. So certainly he is one who could fit this category of fearing God and doing what is right in Him. Now, I'm not saying that he is saved because of his works, but I believe that just in the context, that better fits the story that's being told, that the emphasis of the words here. And I believe what is happening here is that Peter's point is that those who fear God and those who do the right thing by seeking God in prayer and seeking to follow God as best as they know how are, in a sense, accepted by God, and particularly in that their prayers are heard by God. Cornelius had been praying. He wasn't saved yet because later on we'll learn that he does get saved. So he's not saved when he does those good deeds. But yet, and somehow, God hears his prayers because of his fear and his attitude toward God, or fears God, reverence, reveres God, and who strives and seeks to do the right thing before this God. I know that's maybe hard to wrap your head around, but God, in a sense, will draw near to those who draw near to Him. He will seek and He will save those and make sure those who seek Him will be able to find Him. And that if you seek, those who try to knock, He will make sure He opens the door for them. So that's what happens here with Cornelius and his guests. They're those who are seeking after God. They fear, reverence God. They know that from creation that there is a God, even though their nation has a host of different gods. They choose to worship the one true and living God. And they try to do it in their own way. They don't know exactly how. They might visit the temple. Yet they have not become Jews themselves. They haven't converted. That circumcision is a little odd for them. But because they were fearing God and striving to do what is right, God welcomes them. God accepts them. And He brings Peter to them. In fact, that's what He says to Peter, to Cornelius, your prayers have been answered. And your alms, your offerings. God is, in a sense, God responds to them seeking Him. And so He brings the gospel to them. So Peter, recognizing that these Gentiles are accepted by God now, preaches the gospel to them. He preaches to them who Christ is and what Christ did for them. Verse 36, the word which He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You know yourselves the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. Jesus, we see here, is expressed, and Peter explains that Jesus is Lord of all. He says he preaches to them who Jesus is. He's not just the Lord of the Jews, He's the Lord of the Gentiles. He is the Lord and King who has authority over all peoples, of all kinds, of all creation. He was, according to Peter here, he was attested. They all know about how he was attested to by John the Baptist. He was one who was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He was one who performed good deeds. He was one who healed many people. He was one who cast out demons. And why? Because he was known that God was with him because he was the Son of God. And then at the heart of the gospel message, Peter explains in verse 39 following, we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Peter emphasizes that he and the other apostles are all witnesses of all these things that Jesus did, but especially that they are witnesses of that Jesus' death and resurrection. That Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, and he rose from the grave that he would prove that his victory triumphed over sin, over the devil, that he could offer the hope, the promise of eternal life to those who believe in him. This Jesus who died and rose again, Peter explains, is also the judge of the living and the dead. He's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. We recall in John chapter 3 that when Jesus came that first time, in his first coming, he said, what did he come to do? He did not come to judge the world, but to save the world, right? That's why God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But at his second coming, Jesus will come again, not to save the world, but to judge the world. So because of his death and resurrection, because of his obedience to the Father raised him up to the right hand of his Father. And this is Psalm 2. Say, wait, sit here while I will make the nations your footstool. And when he's ready, Jesus will come back and he will judge the living and the dead. All will face judgment before him. No one will escape his judgment. The only way of escape is if you turn to the judge and plead for your mercy, for his mercy, that you plead his death and resurrection for your sins. And Peter makes that clear. Not only does he preach it, but all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And that is the gospel. Christ, all that Christ did, all who Christ is, that he died and rose again, so that through his name, everyone who believes receives forgiveness of sins. This is the message of salvation from the Lord of all to all of us. And I hope that many of us here, I know all of us here, we profess faith in Jesus Christ. So is this the message you believe? I hope so. If this is that Christ's death is and resurrection is your plea, that it's the name of Jesus Christ in which you've received forgiveness. It's not when you get to heaven and he asks you, well, why should I let you in? You say, well, I attended SF Bible Church for 40 years of my life. Praise the Lord. That is a wrong answer. Nor is it that you gave, nor is it that you, what you did. I preached for you for 25 years. No, that's the wrong answer too. But that there's nothing of our own, but simple this plea, that Jesus Christ died for me, and I believe in him, and I trust in his death and resurrection for my sins. And that's it. That is what we would, and that is the gospel. Have you trusted in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins? And if you have not, I invite you today to turn to him. Maybe you're here, you're seeking God, you're here because you fear God, and you're seeking after this salvation. And then I will tell you today that God is making clear to you that today salvation can be yours through believing in the death and resurrection of his Son. Believing in his Son, who is the Lord and Savior from sin. Well, God's impartiality is lastly demonstrated in one final scene, and that is God's Spirit to all. That God gives his Spirit to all impartially. While Peter was still, verse 44 to 48, we'll read the rest. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. As Peter was preaching the gospel of Christ to Cornelius and his guests, something miraculous happens. The Holy Spirit falls upon those who are listening. In the room, as Peter's preaching to them, all of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes down, and they are filled with the Spirit. They manifest the signs of the Spirit's filling, the Spirit's coming upon them in speaking languages that they had not known before. And they were speaking, what were they speaking in different languages? They were exalting and praising God. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because it's what happened in Acts chapter 2, right? We all remember Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, when day of Pentecost came, and then a noise came from heaven, a rushing wind filled the house, and their tongues of fire began on their heads. And they, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. They were, even on Acts, on that day of Pentecost, what were they speaking? Again, they were exalting and praising God, speaking the mighty deeds of God. Praising him. See, the Holy Spirit was given as a gift from God to that early church, to those early Jews, as a sign that they belonged to God. And throughout the book of Acts, as we'll see, it happens in certain, four different places. We see the manifestation of the Spirit to people who are hearing the gospel. And each time there's a manifestation of the Spirit that is sort of like a confirmatory sign or seal, if you will, that these people are genuinely believers and do belong to God. That Spirit would manifest in supernatural ways, particularly in speaking in tongues, but really it's manifest in praising God. In this supernatural occurrence, this coming of the Spirit upon each group as they hear, they believe, it would be to show how God's salvation extends from Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, it's the Jewish believers. But remember in Acts chapter 8, it was the Samaritan believers. When the apostles in Jerusalem, you remember it was Philip who went to Samaria and preached the gospel to Samaritans, right? And many believed, but they didn't receive the Spirit yet. So the church heard about it. They sent Peter and John, the apostles, to Samaria. And they then, as they prayed for them, laid hands upon them. What happened? Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, they came out and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They understood that the receiving of the Holy Spirit was a confirmatory sign that these were people who also belonged to God. No longer just foreigners and strangers, but fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, as the gospel begins spreading to the Gentiles, Peter preaches to Cornelius and his relatives and his friends, and the same thing happens. The Spirit of God manifests. The Spirit of God manifests in speaking of tongues, in the praise of God, and it serves as a confirmatory sign to all who are witnessing, particularly Peter, but as well as his fellow circumcised brethren, that these Gentiles are also belonging to Christ, to God. In our present day, we take this for granted, don't we? Everybody knows that when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. We call it the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We sometimes associate also at the same time as the baptism of the Spirit, where the Spirit, we're baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit. We take this for granted, though, and because maybe for us, the Spirit of God no longer needs to manifest in miraculous signs because we have ever since the completion of the Scripture, no longer needed to attest to the apostolic witness of the message we heard, because the message comes directly from the book itself now. But nevertheless, the Spirit still who dwells us manifests, doesn't he? He manifests in us spiritual gifts. He gives a portion, a measure to every one of us. A spiritual gift, not for ourselves, not for so that we can feel good, but it's given to each of us so that we can build up the body of Christ, encourage the body of Christ. Each of us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, has a spiritual gift that God intends for you to use to build up this church. It is our privilege and it's our responsibility to use our gifts within the body of Christ. It is the wrong attitude if we come here each and every Sunday just to see what we get from God. Yes, we do. We all come here looking to hear from God, looking to be blessed, looking to be encouraged. And that's not wrong. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. We also come with the Spirit of God, the gift that he's given to us, looking for how we might be a blessing to others, how we might build up one another. I know in different stages of life, some of us are in more receiving stages. But when we're young, when we're going through trials and difficulties, I get that. But as you pass through stages of maybe from immaturity to maturity, as you go from trials to victory, you who have now received the strength from the Lord, strength from others, have a responsibility to give and be a blessing to others. And the question for all of you is, are you planning to do that today? Are you planning to encourage to use your gifts in some way to be a blessing? Are you going to greet someone today as a sign of love? Are you going to seek to serve the body of Christ by encouraging one another to love and good deeds? Again, I've said this before, I don't need you all to be officially involved in ministry, but you all need to be ministering. But there's one way which we all can encourage one another when we gather, and that's the manifestation of the Spirit in worship. When we come here, we worship the Lord, we hear God's word, and hopefully there's a response of the heart, but more commonly we respond in song, in praise, in worship, in song. And when we exalt and praise the Lord, that's one way in which we encourage the body, encourage one another. That's why I know not all of us are good singers. I wouldn't classify them as good singers. You know, we got Keith and Kristen Getty up here, you know, and I praise God for their giftedness. I mean, they are really good. But we're not going to have that all, but we have just as much responsibility to praise the Lord with all our being, with all our heart, to worship, to sing loudly. And we can sing even louder because we got these wood floors now. You know, it's just sound just reverberates, echoes all over, bounce all over the place. I can hear you guys back there singing. I wish I could. Now, I've said it many times. When I come in, before I worship, you guys are serving and blessing and encouraging me by how you respond in songs. And sometimes when I hear you, especially when I sit in front of Fong and Jung, I bless the Lord, they have great voices. And they sing loud, and they sing things up. And I think, these sisters don't just sing and not sing, but they've been singing this song for as many years as you've been at the Bible, when you walk with the Lord. And so wherever I've been, whenever they're around me, they're singing praise to the Lord. And they encourage me. And so many of you do the same, whether you've been here a long time or whether you're here for the first time. I'm blessed when you're singing praise to God, because that is why God says, is it John Piper who has said that missions exist because worship does not, or something like that, worship, you know, because God wants people to worship him, and because there are people he wants to say he's going to send missions, he's going to send people to make disciples, to witness to people so they draw in the worshipers of God. God is saving people to make a worship choir, if you will. People from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that we might all offer up our praises to him. And then one last just comment here. Notice that Peter recognized these Gentiles are saved, and so he encouraged them to be baptized. And this is encouraging for us to be baptized, to be identified as believers in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you place your faith in him, you've not been baptized, I encourage you to do so. It's a first step of obedience after faith. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Jesus died on the cross for you. You can follow him and be baptized. So with that, we wrap up. Conclusion. In these three scenes, we've seen how God is impartial in whom he saves. He reveals himself to all, to Jews and Gentiles. He presents the message of gospel to all, to Jews and Gentiles, and Samaritans in between. He gives the Spirit to all who believe, whether it's Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, all the same. And God, because God is impartial, he wants to save people in every nation. We should be, and in fact, if he was partial, if he was going to save people that were good, none of us would be saved. The fact is that God, because God is impartial, he can fairly and justly save whomever and as many as he wills. And because God is impartial, we should be impartial in whom we witness to, in whom we disciple, in whom we serve, in whom we seek to encourage. Not just not encourage the same 10, 9, you know, 9 people every week, but look for the others in the body. Let's all recognize that in our own humanity, we tend towards partiality, and myself included, okay? I don't think I'm trying to point out something to you. This is something I thought about my own life. And we must repent of it. We must learn to strive to be impartial in the church and to be stretched, especially those of us that are introverts. It's already hard enough just to show up, I get it. But to actually talk to people and try to encourage people, that takes a, you know what that takes? That takes the power of the Spirit. And do you have the Spirit? Yeah, you do. So cry out to the Spirit. Lord, I know I'm injured. You know I don't want to. But Lord, help me to encourage someone this week. And certainly, when it comes to impartiality, it's often tied to this, the warnings against racism, discrimination. And those are legitimate or still valid applications of the text. But more practically, I would encourage all of us to practice impartiality in the body. I challenge you, every week you come here, try to speak to someone who is different from you. Okay, I know we're going to tend to talk to a crew. You know, I'll tell you who I tend to talk to, fellow elders. Talk to the pastors. I talk to the other lay elders. It's just, I talk to many of the Sunday school teachers. Those are the kind of groups of people that I tend to talk to. And I want to challenge all of us to think about the people you tend to talk to all the time. And each week, try to talk to someone that's outside of that group. Just proud of it. You don't need to be legalistic about it, okay? Don't start checking it off or get stars. Just consider that as an application. And I want to encourage you guys, those of you who are joining our summer community groups, this is why it may feel uncomfortable when you get there, because it's going to be a really different group of people. People you might not kind of click with. People that are really different from you. And that's going to be challenging. It is always challenging when you have people from different backgrounds coming together. But this is where you're going to get an opportunity this summer to get to know other people in the body of Christ that are different from you. It's not the main intention of these groups, by the way, but that is something that's going to result from the opportunity this summer. There's going to be people who are all walks of life. Seekers and students and seniors and different people like that. So, 3 questions. You can take a picture of it. Considering who you do and don't regularly interact with in the body, how might God's impartiality challenge you to change? Considering God's gift of the Spirit to you, what might you do differently for the body of Christ? And considering God's impartiality in saving you, how does it impact your love for him? And with that, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us how you are a God who is impartial. You save people from every nation. You are not a respecter of persons. That you reveal yourself to all. You offer your message of salvation to all. And that you save and give your Spirit to all who believe in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for this passage today. Thank you for some of the potential applications that your Spirit may convict and challenge us with. Do your work, Lord, in our lives. Father, help us to see where we fall short and help us see and dependence upon you to be more like the body of Christ that you call us to be. Father, we pray that in such a way you may continue to show to the world that you are, that your Son is the light to all the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.